All right, so Book of Hebrews. We're in the middle of the Book of Hebrews. And we've been spending some time here in chapter 5, and we're now moving into chapter 6 today. Now remember, the Book of Hebrews is written to folks that are contemplating falling away from Christianity and going back under the old covenant. So Jewish Christians who were under a lot of persecution, they were under a lot of pressure. Losing jobs, losing homes, being imprisoned, those types of things. And they were like, maybe this Christianity thing isn't worth it. Maybe we should go back under the old covenant again. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, that's a really bad idea. And in chapter 6, he's going to get really direct with them. So he's trying to build up their faith. He's trying to show them how Christ is better. But sometimes the direct approach works for some people. Sometimes the encouraging approach works for some. For others, sometimes they need a direct approach and say, okay, look, this is what's at stake if you do this. Because remember, this book is being written to these people, but it's also being written to us. And I don't know about you, but there's been some times in my lives where a gentle approach has worked. I've been reasonable. And then there's been times where I haven't been so reasonable, and a good swift smack upside the head, a couple times probably physically, and other times more metaphorically, worked much better, right? I think we can all possibly relate to that. I mean, I feel like I'm a very convicted individual. You know where that comes from is my stubbornness. And I can just dig my heels in and not move. And sometimes that happens when I do it on a good thing, and that's called conviction. When you do it on something that's not right, that's pride and arrogance and stubbornness, and that's when sometimes the smack works. So the writer here is making an interesting point. He says in verse 1, he says, therefore, leaving the elementary teachings or teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So he was talking a little bit earlier saying, look, you guys have been Christians for a while now. A lot of you should become teachers by now. He said, but you now have need again for the elementary teachings to be given to you. You can only handle milk. You're not able to handle meat. He goes, I want to get to the meat with you. And I don't necessarily want to lay all this stuff down again. He goes, we'll do that later. Now, even though the writer of Hebrews was restricted in the amount of time, and you know, he didn't necessarily want to take up a bunch of pages writing repentance of dead works, faith toward God, we're under no such constraint. So I thought, you know, why not at least just take a week on each of these and just not necessarily lay an exhaustive foundation, but lay a reminder, a refresher of some of these elementary teachings so that we can make sure that we're grounded in them. And so the first one that's up for today is a foundation of repentance from dead works. And so now the question we have to ask ourselves is, first off, we got to discuss what the dead works are, and then we got to figure out what repentance is so that we know how we're doing in that regard too. Now, when he says dead works, let's go to Galatians chapter 3. We're going to be rolling around a few different places today. Galatians chapter 3. Several different things could be classified as dead works. And here's one of them. So look at verse 10, Galatians 3:10. He says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. So what he makes mention of here is that by the works of the law, no one will be justified. So we could keep the commandments and live by the works of the law. But if we fall short in one, because notice what it says in verse 10, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. In order to be justified before God, someone has to live those works perfectly all the time. And so what's the record of that? Well, let's go back to Romans chapter 3 and see what the record of that is. And we'll start in verse 19. Romans 3, 19. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The purpose of the law wasn't to create a system by which everybody could easily do it. The reason the law was here, and so what he says, is that every mouth may be closed and everyone may become accountable to God because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That word for knowledge, he talked about the full knowledge of sin. So the purpose of the law was to actually show us the holiness of God and that we don't meet it. That's the purpose. It's a tutor to lead us to Christ, to show us a works-based system never works. I mean, not for the reason we want it to. That's what I've heard a lot of people say, well, the law just didn't work. No, the law worked perfectly for what it was designed to do. What was it designed to do? He says, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. It fulfilled that purpose really, really, really well. Read Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, previously chapter 3. It did a good job. Matter of fact, you want to know how good of a job it did? Look at verse 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift through his grace, or by his grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So notice what he says there. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In other words, everybody who has the ability to sin has sinned. And that word for sinned is a point action. In other words, you only need to do it once. And where it says fall short of the glory of God, that's continual. In other words, you sin one time, you have continually fallen short of the glory of God. There's nothing you can do about it. So that's how well the law works. Let's go to Romans chapter 7, and then we're going to head back to chapter 4. Romans chapter 7 in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Now, verse 13 is the key verse here. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. Now, that sounds like a mouthful, and it kind of is. What's Paul trying to get at here? He goes, you want to know how dangerous sin is. Sin can take something holy like the law and kill you with it. That's how sinful sin is. That's how bad it is. That's how all encompassing and infective it is, or infectious it is, be a better way to say it. It did it perfectly. See, let's go back to Romans 4, because so far what we've been talking about are the works of the law. But if you really want to get to the foundational definition for those who are outside of the law, Romans chapter 4 gives us that. And that verse is found in verse 4. And this might not seem like much when we first look at it, but let's check it out. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. Now, you might think, what in the world does that have to do with works of the law? And what does that have to do with repentance from dead works? What is he talking about here? In verse 4, he's talking about a person who works for a wage. Now, a lot of us in this room have either had gainful employment and maybe are past that stage now, or are in the phase where you have gainful employment, or you will have gainful employment at some particular time, young folks. Dakota, when you get your paycheck, is that a gift from your employer? No? I mean, so like if he didn't give that to you, would you say something about it? Yeah. Yeah. It's not a gift, is it? It's what you're owed. See? Like, Aaron, if they skipped your paycheck 1 week, would you be like, oh, it's no big deal, it's just a gift? No, not at all. Not at all. You see, what a wage is something that you're owed for work that you did. But what's interesting is a lot of people view salvation as that kind of concept. If you ask most people, are you going to heaven? And if they happen to say yes, and you ask them why, what's one of the main answers that you might get? Say that a little louder, Wayne.
I'm a good person.
I'm a good person. Wayne's heard that one before, haven't you? I've heard it a lot. Because I'm a good person. That's a works-based salvation. And from a human perspective, they might be. I mean, we say that all the time. Oh, that she's a good gal, or he's a good guy, or they're a great family. But from God's perspective, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're talking about everybody who has the ability to sin, has to. We're not talking about kids. The point is, the dead works he's talking about are the works that we're doing to try to earn the wage of salvation. Those are the dead works. Salvation cannot be earned as a wage because of Romans 3:23. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So because all have done that, Romans 6:23 is your paycheck. Go to Romans 6:23. So he's building on the same concept. He said the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You want your paycheck? Outside of Christ? It's death. The dead works are anything that we do that we think make us good enough to inherit salvation. That's it in a nutshell. Anything that we do that we think, you know what? God should be really lucky that I'm on his team. That I'm going to walk up to the doors of heaven and God's just going to welcome me in because of all of the good things that I've done. Or hopefully, you know, the ledger. Hopefully there's more black in our ledger than red. For those who don't know, Red's bad in a ledger. Those are debts, right? Man, I haven't seen a ledger in a long time. We don't do those things anymore. Salvation is a gift. Now, there's also something else that dead works are. Verse 20 explains it a little bit more. He says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? The outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life." So there's two sides, essentially, to the dead works. You've got the one side where we have the good things that we've done to try to earn our salvation. Those don't work. The other side of that, it's all the bad things that we did that caused us to be sinners in the first place. All of those need to change. It's not that we don't still do the good works, but we do them as a result of salvation, not to earn salvation. It's a huge difference, but it makes all the difference in the world. So he says we got to repent from these dead works. The first part's easy. Recognizing that anything I do doesn't earn my salvation. Salvation is a gift. Anything I do that's righteous on the flip side of that is something I do just simply because I love the Lord Jesus Christ and I love his people and I love people all together and I just want to serve them. That's the right motivation. But what about the wicked works, the evil works? That's where that old-fashioned word that people don't like to use anymore comes in. Repent. You know, repent, the end is nigh. That's how the sign used to read. So for that, we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I've been working on this concept a bit lately. In one of the two podcasts that we do, the one with TK and I, we just did this one this last Tuesday. So if you're interested in that, you can go check that out, where we go into this passage in detail. But we're going to start in verse number 8. 2 Corinthians 7, 8. "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while." It's like, this is how Paul talks. He's like, "I regret it, but I didn't regret it." He's not saying sorry, not sorry. You know, he's not doing that passive aggressive kind of a thing. He didn't want to cause them sorrow. He's like, "Man, I regret it. I didn't want to have to do this." But one of the things he's glad about is that it produced what it was supposed to produce. You know, it's like when a parent disciplines their child and they said, "This is going to hurt me a lot more than it hurts you." Right? Now, some parents, that's probably just something they say while they're laughing inside. But, you know, for other parents, maybe not so much. But in verse 9, he says, "I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. And you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Now, just take a second and we'll pull back just for a moment. The word repent means to change your mind. It means a change of mind. Now, a lot of times, people get the definition or the understanding of what repentance is a little bit confused. I know I did for years. I was under the impression that repentance meant feeling sorry for your sin. And that's not what it means. The sorrow precedes repentance, but it's not repentance. And so if we just have a sorrow, but no change actually takes place, then the only thing that's happened is we've had a worldly sorrow that leads to death. But if we have a godly sorrow, That's what it says. It says it's going to lead to a repentance without regret. So how do we define what a godly sorrow versus a worldly sorrow looks like? The best example that I can come up with, it happens to be the same event, two different people, two different outcomes. We're looking at the betrayal of Jesus Christ. So we've got Judas. We all know about Judas. He goes and he betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and he goes and betrays Jesus, gives him a kiss, they arrest him, and then afterwards, he takes the money. He feels horrible. He takes the money and he throws it back at the feet of the priests. And he says, I've betrayed innocent blood. And they said, see to yourself. Well, that's not anything to us. And then he went out and killed himself. Well, what also happened is that Peter denied Jesus three times that night. Denied that he even knew him. But Peter went out and he had godly sorrow. And 50 days later, he's up there on the day of Pentecost preaching the gospel. See, you have a godly sorrow that leads to repentance without regret. But then you have a worldly sorrow like Judas, which leads to death. It's a really good, I think, example of what those look like. One or both had sorrow. One had changed, the other one didn't. That's the difference. Then he says, the godly sorrow produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. See, honestly, it's repentance without regret. Like Paul says in Romans 6 that we read, he goes, what benefit were you deriving from the things from which you are now ashamed? I mean, all of those old things that we did, what benefit did we get from them? Death. Spiritual death. Nothing good. It's like, so let's give those up. Let's change. Now, verse 11 is where repentance is clearly defined. In other words, how do we know if we have true repentance? This is what it looks like. Verse 11. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourself to be innocent in the matter. So we're going to go through these just really briefly and hit high level on what each of these words mean, because they might not mean in English what the Greek word means. In other words, the nuance. The Greek sometimes gives a little bit of a different nuance to it. So that word for earnestness, that's in the New American Standard. When we think of earnestness, we think of sincerity, don't we? And it's kind of an old-fashioned word, but if someone is earnest, the way that I look at it, if someone were to say that, I'd say, oh, that means that they're sincere. So when we do real estate deals, you give your down payment, which is called earnest money. It shows that you're serious, that you're sincere in doing it. That's what that's called. But the word earnest here means speed, haste, or diligence. In other words, a true repentance is acted upon speedily, hastily, and then with diligence over and over and over and over again until we get it right. It's not like we just kind of do it half-hearted, 2 weeks from now. Oh, I tried. No, it's a speedy, hasty, diligent action. That's what repentance looks like. And then he says, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow is producing you. What vindication of yourselves. That word's really interesting. That's the Greek word apologia, where we get our word apologetics or a defense from, to make a defense. That's where Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, to make a defense for your faith. for the hope that lies within you with reverence and gentleness. So notice he says, what vindication of yourselves, apologia, defense. So what is he saying that, what does that have to do with repentance? Well, that word is being used in this concept to put yourself in a defendable position. In other words, you were engaged in something that wasn't right. You've applied some earnestness, some speed, haste, and diligence for the purpose of now putting yourself in a defendable position before God to show your repentance. I now stand in a defensible position. I'm not going to be able to be accused because I'm doing the right thing. That's something that is very valuable for the individual. I mean, we never want to be the kind of people who, if something is said negatively to us, we just always brush it off, especially if it's said in a not so nice way. Should always take anything that comes our way and examine it and find out if, are we in a defensible position or is there some truth to this? Is there something that I need to change? But if we go through the process and we see that, no, there is a defensible position that I'm in by the grace of God. Thank you, Lord, for helping me to change. That provides, man, an assurance that really just can't be bought. When our conscience doesn't condemn us, it produces a lot of confidence for us to be able to move forward. So then he says, what indignation. And let me see my notes here. Much displeased. That was very smallly written in there. Anger. Anger. Well, angry at what? What in the world would a person who has repented be angry at? The sin. The sin. It is okay to hate if the hate is directed at the right things. It is okay to hate sin. It is okay to hate injustice. It is okay to hate when people are hurt at the hands of another person, to hate the action, to hate the pain and the suffering that takes place as a result of those things. Let's go to the book of Jude real quick. Keep your finger there in 2 Corinthians. Verse 22. Jude 22. He says, have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And of some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. That word for hating there means detesting. See, it's like we're involved in helping to save people, hate everything to do that's associated with the sin, the garment polluted by the flesh. In other words, anything peripheral from the person that's associated with that sin, it's okay to detest that while still loving their soul and pulling them out of there. See, if we have that active hatred towards sin, it's something that we're probably not going to want to get involved in as much. If we view it as something desirable and something that we want, the temptation is going to have a much stronger appeal versus if we hated it. So how do we learn, you know, and he even says it in Romans chapter 12, abhor what is evil. That means an active hatred of what is evil. And cling to what is good. All right, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 or 7. Then he says, what fear? That's just the regular word for fear, phobos, where we get our word phobia from. What longing? Earnest and vehement desire. It's intense. Then this last one, or second to last one, what zeal? I love that word zeal. And it's in the Greek, it's pretty cool. It's zelos. Zelos, I believe. And it means zeal. But the connotation of the word is super cool. It means to boil with intensity. Do we have an intensity, a boiling on the inside to do good deeds? To live and to love God, to serve Him. He can build that. That comes through the renewal of the mind. He can build that. And then he says, what avenging of wrong. That means retribution. You know who I think is a great example of retribution and avenging of wrong? It's the guy who wrote this. He was a persecutor of the church. He killed and imprisoned Christians. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 for a second. He's talking about the listing of appearances after the resurrection. In verse 7, he says, and he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove in vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. See, because he did things that were so wrong before, he worked even harder, not to earn anything, but just out of the love of God that he had for God pushing him or bringing him into the kingdom. Thank you, Lord. I'm going to work even harder than I worked persecuting the church, building it. That's avenging of wrong. And then the last thing he says, and in everything you demonstrated yourself to be innocent in the matter. That word for innocent is just pure, holy. That's where the root comes from. See, God declares us holy as Christians. That's something he does. And so we never have to prove to him anything about that. But if we sin against each other, that takes a little bit more effort, especially if trust is breached. We're going to have to prove ourselves innocent. Might have to rebuild that trust a little bit. Now, it's still up to the person to forgive. You know, and love covers a multitude of sins. But still, for relationships sometimes to be restored and trust to be rebuilt, there needs to be that track record of doing the right thing and proving yourself to be innocent, holy, pure. Because I think, fortunately, we're not all-knowing. I don't want to know everything that goes on. The stuff that we have way too much information about what's going on in the world right now. And there's stuff that comes across that I just wish I never knew that those types of things existed. And I don't even know a fraction of what's going on in the world. I don't know how God can stand it, to be quite honest with you. Because it's more than just that he knows every action. He knows every thought. And he remembers every single thing that is done and is being done and has been thought and is going to be thought. And he knows what's going to happen. That right there should let us know that God is a loving God, because the only reason he puts up with it is because there's still more souls to be saved. And he's not willing for any to perish. I am glad he is God and I'm not. I am not qualified for that job at all. So when we talk about repentance from dead works, this is what we're getting at. Leaving behind the old life, leaving behind the system where we had to work for our salvation, because both of those fail. Recognizing that grace is a gift, salvation is a gift from the Lord to us, and a recognition of how amazing that gift is will help us to live a life of love, appreciation, thankfulness, and dedication to his cause. And will produce greater, far greater works than we ever did under the old system, because love's a much greater motivator than fear. All right, we're going to stop there tonight. Anybody have any questions or comments as we wrap up?